And our sermon text today comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. As I said at the beginning, I'm not really expounding the text today. I'm taking all of our readings and drawing principles from them. So it's not really an exegetical sermon, more of a reflection upon a combination of readings. With that in mind, though, let me begin Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. The Bible says, "Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this Lord's Day, we baptize little Henry in what we believe is an obedience to your command. Help us now as we reflect upon this to consider our own baptisms. Help every parent here give consideration to what we witness today means, for how they ought to go about teaching their children according to your commandments, according to the readings we heard earlier from Psalm 78, from Deuteronomy 6. Gracious Lord, help us to understand that baptism commits us to these things. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Was I mentioned at the beginning of the service, whenever we have a baptism, it provides us an opportunity to reflect on our own baptism and all that baptism is supposed to mean. As a result, depending on where I am, usually in a sermon series, from time to time when we have a baptism, I'll take a week out to talk about the subject. As it so happens, we're currently between sermon series, so I thought today would give us an opportunity to reflect a bit on the meaning of baptism, in particular in regard to the baptism of infants. Specifically, what I want to do today is discuss the implications of that infant baptism has in regard to our worldview, and how belief in infant baptism affects how we treat the children of believers. In other words, what I'll be arguing today is that a consistent application of the theology of infant baptism will greatly affect the way we relate to, nurture, and instruct our children in the fear of the Lord. Now, to do this, I'm going to be borrowing very heavily from an article by Peter Lighthart, so I want to give him all the credit for what follows and take the blame for what doesn't convey what he taught. Moreover, as I progress today, I'm assuming I don't need to convince you of the practice of infant baptism. There is obviously a place for that, and I've tried to do that on other occasions. However, if you are not convinced of infant baptism, I probably won't say anything to do that will change your mind, though I do believe it will cause you to think about some things. But if you have studied the arguments for infant baptism, having to do with the continuity of the covenant, the fact that children were circumcised in the old covenant, and so on, if you've studied these issues and you're perhaps sitting on the fence on the issue, I hope today's sermon will maybe be a little nudge to push you over the fence a little bit. Okay? So with that in mind, I want to begin today by talking a little bit about some of the perceptions people have of infant baptism. And to do that, I'd like to start by speaking from personal experience. In other words, I did not grow up in a church that practiced infant baptism. I was once greatly opposed to it. And looking back to the days when I was a Baptist, I remember thinking that the infant baptism position didn't make sense of the way things work. My belief was that a child had to grow up and make a conscious decision for Christ for himself once he was able to understand the intricacies of Christ's work on his behalf and the demands that Christ makes of his disciples. You know, obviously a person shouldn't enter into a religious community, or a person should only enter into a religious community when he consents to it for himself. And so baptizing a baby, for me, it violated my sense of the voluntary nature of our faith by suggesting that infants can be introduced without their consent into a religious life. In this case, specifically, the Christian community. And my position, of course, was consistent to what I had always been taught. In fact, the Baptist theologian Karl Barth went so far as to argue that infant baptism, he said, was a form of violence done to a child because it imposed a religion on an infant without his or her consent. Barth went so far as to call infant baptism, he said, a wound in the church. He said it is arbitrary and despotic to baptize infants, since he claimed confession and a request for baptism cannot be omitted without making baptism, he said, an act of violence. In other words, according to Barth, who was one of the most influential Baptist theologians of the 20th century, infant baptism was so contrary to the voluntary nature of the Christian faith that it was, in fact, he said, a mild form of child abuse. Now, personally, I never thought of infant baptism in as dramatic terms as that, but I did concede to the overall thrust of Barth's contention that infant baptism was contrary to what I consider the obvious voluntary nature of Christianity. Naturally, I believe Christian parents should instruct their children in the Bible, teach them to pray, and involve them in the church, etc. But until the child grew up to make a profession of faith, he was not to be baptized and considered a member of the church. Granted, as a Baptist, of course, I believe that children ought to be nurtured in the fear of the Lord. But that nurture was not to be thought of as the nurture of a Christian child, but a child who we hoped would someday choose to become a Christian and then be baptized. See, according to our thinking, the child's Christian life began only at a later stage when, upon conversion, the child made a decision for Christ. In order for that to happen, you know, we were dependent on the Spirit's working on the child's heart. But that, we believe, was something internal to the child and was therefore divorced from external rites such as baptism. In other words, we believe the Spirit initiated the Christian life separate from any means, which meant, therefore, that baptism was just the outward sign that the child had responded in faith to the Spirit's internal call. Finally, then, upon the occasion of the conversion and the baptism of the child, the nurture of the new Christian child took place along the same methods as of instruction as previously. That is, according to the ordinary external means of preaching, teaching, praying, involvement in the church, etc. In other words, by all the ordinary external means Christians use to grow in their faith. When, however, years later, I came to understand infant baptism and accepted it not based on arguments I'm making today, but on exegetical arguments, continuity of the covenant, children receiving the sign of the circumcision, baptism replacing circumcision, all that. When I did come to understand infant baptism, my thinking about how covenant children come to faith and therefore how we should nourish them in the faith underwent a transformation. What I learned is that the practice of infant baptism implies that Christian character isn't instilled through means that are separate from the way character in all other areas of life is normally instilled. In other words, just as we nurture children in the ordinary affairs of life by external means, which we hope will become internal, so also we nurture a child in the things of the Christian faith by external means. What am I talking about? Well, bear with me a moment. I think you'll see where I'm going. I want you to think for a moment about the act of baptism, what we witnessed here a little bit ago. Think about this. Baptism is an external application of water. If you think about it, in terms of what the Bible usually has to say about water, that's a rather astonishing fact, considering that much of the water symbolism in the Bible has to do with drinking. People thirst for God. God is the water that eternally satisfies. Water in the wilderness is for the thirsty, etc. Now, baptism, by contrast, is applied to the outer person. And that seems rather strange, considering the Bible always talks about how it's the inner man that's really in need of cleansing. Therefore, it would seem to be more consistent for baptism, to be a drinking rite, with the water of cleansing applied where it's most needed, inside the heart, out of which, flow all the issues of life. By contrast, an external application of water would seem to fit better with the old covenant system, with its cleansing rites that removed all the, the external ceremonial defilements. As a result, before we rush off to change what Jesus told us to do, though, perhaps we should stop to reflect on the fact that baptism is an external act. In other words, without denying the fact that outward behavior should flow from an inner disposition, we should point out that in most cases, the inner disposition of our heart is actually first formed by the outward acts of others. I'm going to say that again. The inner disposition of our heart is actually first formed by the outward acts of others. To explain, Bible teaches the Lord is our Savior, that man does not save himself, and therefore his renewal must come from someone else. In other words, we cannot rely on the resources within us to make us become the kind of humans we were created to be. It is the work of the Spirit in renewing our inner person that changes us into the image of Christ. But having said that, we have to keep in mind that the Spirit, since He is God and is therefore separate from the creation, comes to us from the outside. He comes from outside of us to perform His work of redemption. Moreover, the means the Spirit uses to bring us into fellowship with Christ all come from the outside. The gospel comes to us as an external word, whether it comes to us through the reading of scriptures or through listening to a sermon. The word is communicated to us by another and confronts us from the outside, either by symbols on paper or by the vibrations in the air. Which is why Paul says Paul can say we receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith, and therefore he says, since we cannot hear without a preacher. Now, the goal of the word that comes to us from the outside is that it will eventually become internalized. That's why you teach your children things and you hope they eventually embrace what you've taught them. As sociologists, they tell us every culture, not just Christian cultures, has its own rules of life, its own do's and don'ts, its thou shalt nots. And every culture has a particular way of enforcing those thou shalt nots. The boundaries taught and enforced by parents and a culture don't just stay on the outside. They become the coordinates of a person's map of reality, their way of life. As the proverb says, you know, the rod and rebuke, think about this. The rod and rebuke, an external thing and act, purges foolishness from the internal heart of a child. God has made a connection between the child's heart and his rear end. Apply pressure to the rear end, change of heart. Okay? In all cultural life, the external discipline and teaching of the society, be it a Christian or a non-Christian society, forms the intellectual, the moral, the practical, and the religious habits of a people, thereby shaping their character and identity. And what that means is that contrary to Bart's protest, that the imposition of the external rite of baptism, apart from the consent of the child, violates the rights or liberties of that child by imposing a religious identity upon it. It's just contrary to how the whole world works. In other words, a moment's reflection will reveal that it is impossible not to impose some sort of external identity upon a child that will in some way become internalized. In other words, think about this as it applies to the objection of infant baptism because it denies the voluntary nature of the Christian faith. Think about this. Everyone is born to someone, into some sort of social setting, which has not only certain social givens, but religious ones as well. All parents have some religious leanings, even if they are only leanings of indifference. Even the liberal parents who leave their children to decide their own religion are, by their actions, instilling into their children a religion of tolerance and pluralism, which, you know, usually corresponds as it does in our culture into an intolerance of exclusive religions like Christianity. But all this simply means that infants are never brought up in a religiously neutral setting, having no religious identity or biases imposed on them. And so if imposing religion on an infant is violence, a mild form of child abuse, then every single child is a victim of violence because it is simply impossible not to impose some type of religious identity upon a child. In short, we are who we are on the inside is almost all the result of things that have happened to us on the outside. See, the fact is there are unchosen limits which are providentially built into everyone's circumstances by the type of environment in which we are born. Every parent is born to a particular set of parents who has specific strengths and weaknesses, a particular set of genes and unique interests and biases, including religious biases, which all unavoidably affect to a greater or lesser extent the potential and nurture of their children. You know, this week saw little Maggie on Facebook singing in the rain. Does anybody think that's a coincidence when you're born to parents who met in choir? You know, I mean, it's going to happen. All this isn't to say that we're all fated to follow in the pathways, our initial pathways our entire lives. We can make choices that will take us on different paths. Bruce Jenner can even attempt to change his gender. But that doesn't deny that our freedom to move into other pathways means that none were originally marked out. What I mean is that if, for instance, we choose to go in a different direction from our parents, we're still affected by that original starting point. See, the very fact that our choice of a different path is a choice of a different path shows that the original setting in which we were born continues to play a role in defining who we are. In other words, to use the example of Bruce Jenner, the fact is he cannot escape his starting point. If he attempts to change his gender, he will continue to be a woman who used to be a man. He could never be simply a woman. He does not have that experience of growing up as all the women here do. In the same way, if an Einstein arises from parents who were indifferent to science and education, he would be known as a brilliant scientist who overcame tremendous obstacles. See, the unavoidable fact is personal identity and character are always shaped by relations and circumstances into which we are born and unto which we have not chosen for ourselves. That means that the notion that we may never impose an identity of any sort upon a child without his or her consent is not only it's contrary to the nature of things, but is in fact an impossibility. Like I shared in the past, the Olympic skier Peekaboo Street was allowed to, her parents were hippies and she gave her own name. They didn't want to impose a name on her. She liked to play peekaboo, so that became her name. Of course, her parents imposed the English language on her by talking to her in English, didn't they? There's no getting away from it. Point is this, is as we've seen, we're all formed from the outside in. And if we are all confronted with unchosen influences from the moment we're born, it's because God has so designed the world that we are all born into communities. That is, into relationships that impose identities upon us for good or bad. And that point has some very important implications for our defense of infant baptism. In particular, first and foremost, it's important to point out that no one is born in a state of neutrality. Everyone, in reality, is born into a relationship with God. Everyone is born into a relationship with God, whether it's one of friendship or enmity. There isn't a child who was ever born, who ever came into existence, apart from God's creative decree. God is the creator, man is his creature. Therefore, there is something of a relationship, again, be it one of friendship or enmity, between God and everyone who has ever existed. The fact that any of us exist at all is a gift, which means that our existence is preceded by the act of a giver. None of us come to be who we are and then enter into a relationship with God. You come to be who you are through the relation you already have with God. That means your first move, be it to accept or reject Christ, in reality is always a counter move to God's initiative and the initiative of those God has providentially placed in your life. In a similar way, in relation to what we just said, we need to point out that everyone who has ever entered into this world, with the one exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, has come into this world not only in relationship to God, but also in relationship to Adam. See, in the Bible's treatment of the doctrine of salvation, we learn that man stands judged of God because of his covenantal union with Adam. As we heard in our first reading this morning, we are all sinners because our unchosen covenant representative plunged the entire race into sin. So according to Romans 5, Adam acted for the entire race that he represented when he fell into sin by eating the forbidden fruit. As a result of Adam's act of disobedience, we all became sinners. We didn't choose to become sinners. Someone else chose for us. And this point also gives support to the doctrine of infant baptism, because infant baptism teaches that just as we did not choose to have Adam's sin imputed to us, we likewise did not choose that Christ's righteousness be imputed to us. Therefore, the notion that no one can decide anything for anybody else is simply completely contrary to the doctrine, not only to the doctrine of infant baptism, but to the whole way in which God relates to man. In that same line of thought, just one more moment. Everyone is born into communities of people. These group of people, which constitutes a person's culture, instill character, and they shape a person's identity. The reason why groups of people display common characteristics, such as hairstyle, clothing, mannerisms, etc., is not so much because of things like genetics and racial characteristics. Primarily, individuals display the character common to their group because they have been nurtured in those common habits, those outlooks, those aspirations and hopes. They learn common languages. They see their lives and history in terms of a common story, and they have a common outlook on life. You know, you're shaped by one culture. Kids over in Saudi Arabia are being shaped by another culture. Kids in Europe, another culture, and so on. In light of this, we need to point out one of the important ways in which these common characteristics develop in any culture is through the use of symbols. Even what we think of as our deepest personal feelings and desires and aspirations are usually formed by the symbols of the culture in which we are nurtured. To illustrate, children in America today, they often aspire to be sports or film stars because our culture places value on those occupations. That being so, no one can say that these desires are generated from inside a person apart from an outward imposition. For example, when I was a young boy, now I guess I wasn't that young at his time, but when I was young, every boy in America who stepped onto a basketball court dreamed or pretended to be Michael Jordan at one time or another. But would anyone spend their time, spend their youth striving to be like Mike if Mike had not first become a cultural icon of athletic ability? See, a young man in Botswana, the thought of aspiring to be like Mike would never enter into his head. He would rather aspire to be a tribal chieftain or whoever his culture values. In other words, don't let this pass you by. Personal identity, with all its aspirations and desires, is shaped by those whom we choose to imitate. In other words, those who serve as types into whose image we wish to be molded. And thus, symbols, of which baptism is one, not only represent things, they function to change things. In light of all this, in conclusion to everything I've said this morning, I want you to think about it all now in terms of everything we've talked about as it relates to the doctrine of infant baptism. In other words, as I hope you've seen, what we are in our personality, our inner person, is in large part the result of outward impressions made upon us by all the societal forces that we come into contact with every moment of every day. And these forces are imposed on us without our consent. We cannot escape the fact that we have all been born into some sort of social setting, which has not only certain social givens, but religious ones as well. The fact is, there are unchosen limits which are providentially built into everyone's circumstances by the type of environment into which they are born and grow up. We have all been born into communities which impose identities upon us. The language we speak, the values we share, our dreams and aspirations, and even our common outlook on life. Moreover, symbols are impressed upon us from outside that only shape who we are on the inside. And though we may reject some of these impositions, still we cannot help but in some way be affected by them, even by the act of choosing alternatives. And with all this being so, my question to you today is, what rationale is there for Christians not to apply the outward sign of baptism to their children? All parents have religious leanings, even if they are only the leanings of indifference. Infants are never brought up into entirely neutral setting, having no religious identity or biases imposed on them. That being so, it goes to reason that children of believers should naturally be baptized and thereby have a religious identity imposed upon them by their parents, in the same way that parents also impose an entire host of other cultural symbols on them, which thus shape their character. See, inherent in the denial of infant baptism is the implicit assumption that there are some areas of life that are outside of the redemptive work of Christ. The denial of infant baptism on the grounds that it is a violent imposition upon a child because it chooses a religious identity for a child without his consent is in effect a declaration that there's some sort of dichotomy in the world that in regard to things that are secular and things that are sacred. In other words, if a person unavoidably imposes all sorts of secular cultural norms on their children, such as language, hairstyle, clothing, societal values that shape their identity, etc., then what possible excuse is there for not also imposing a religious identity upon that child, unless there is some sort of mistaken notion that there is a dichotomy in this world between the things that are under Christ's reign and those things that are outside of Christ's reign? Implicit in the denial of infant baptism is the belief that religion is solely a matter of the heart. It pertains only to the internal, the individual, and the spiritual. But by contrast, the acceptance of infant baptism applies that Jesus' redemptive work includes the restoration of all things. Infant baptism maintains that there is not a single aspect of our life that is ultimately not religious in nature, which means that Christian character and nurture and maturity are not instilled through means that are wholly separate from the ordinary means that character is instilled in other areas of life. Meaning by imposing external rites and symbols upon children, so also we nurture a child in the things of Christian faith by external rites and symbols. Since the training of children begins in all other areas of life immediately upon birth, so also the training of a child, of a Christian child, in the things of the Lord should begin immediately after birth. Because in this way, the social, the cultural nurture of that child simultaneously becomes his or her nurture in Christian character and faith, and thereby teaching that child to realize there is not one single inch of God's good creation that is outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray today that we would understand that you give parents children, and then they give them back to you in the rite of baptism, and then you hand them back to the parents to raise them according to your covenant. Heavenly Father, Hawthorne and Sarah took vows today to do that, as many parents here have in regard to their children. I ask that as today we reflect upon what we've witnessed, that we would consider more and more the what we vow to do, how we endeavor to adhere to your words in Deuteronomy 6 to teach our children as we're going in, as we're coming out, in every aspect of life, so that they will know that they are yours, and that, as David will say in the Psalm, that you have been my God from birth. That our hope is that all of our covenant children here would be as David, and when he says, "I trust in you from my mother's breast. You've been my God all my days." Lord, grant this, we pray, for little Henry this morning and for all of our children. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.